on from what I shared last week for those of you who were here about the theme of revival and how this morning we can, in our own lives, experience a personal revival. Because revival isn't just about history. Revival is to be experienced and to be our experience. There are seasons that we go through in our lives. I like to call them grace seasons. There are times whereby, just to get by, you need all the grace of God that you can lay hold of. There are times when life is tough. There are times when things are hard. And even spiritually, we can go through some dark experiences. And we just need the grace of God. And there are seasons which are just grace seasons. And then there are seasons that are glory seasons. And glory seasons are when heaven seems so close. Your prayers get answered so quickly. Glory seasons are times whereby you just feel the presence of God as soon as you come to Him. Glory seasons are when life couldn't be better. Glory seasons are times where the world has no hold upon us because we live in for higher things, and those higher things are so much more wonderful. Now, the grace seasons in our lives are to prepare us for the glory seasons. And if today you're going through what I call that grace season, then praise God, because His grace is sufficient for you. Praise God that whatever we are facing, we do not face it alone. We face it in God's strength. And our test today will become our testimony tomorrow. Okay. And that which we seek to overcome today will make us overcomers in the future. Because you cannot be an overcomer unless you face things to overcome. And so, thank God for His grace. But you know what? When revival comes, it's a season of glory. You see, grace is what God gives. Glory is who God is. And the purpose of grace is never an end within itself. Grace is always to prepare us for glory. We have been saved by grace, but we are saved for glory. That God is bringing many sons and daughters, the Bible says, to glory. So grace is never an end within itself. Grace is only a means to achieve God's ultimate purpose. Now, revivals are seasons of where heaven invades earth. Heaven invades your life. Revival are times of what one famous preacher called days of heaven upon earth now. When God comes and His presence is so real. And we become saturated with His presence. And they are glory days. And you know, when the glory days come, amazing things happen quickly. Creative miracles happen quickly because glory, God's glory is the source of all life. If people want to know, you know, if there was just one description of God in the Bible which sums up everything else that describes Him and defines Him, theologians, they call it the word glory. He is the glory of Israel. He is my glory. He lifts up my head. And He is our glory. And in God's glory, there is life. He has life in Himself. And that's why when the glory comes, miracles happen. Creative miracles happen. Amazing things take place. Now, in some ways, it is difficult to define what revival is, because it defies, in some ways, human language, because it's a heavenly reality being experienced now. And so perhaps the better way to try and explain to you this morning about revival is to describe it rather than try and define it. Revival is, when it comes, transformational, because that's the purpose of glory. The purpose of glory is that we are being transformed from one degree of glory into another degree of glory as we behold the Lord. But glory comes to not just to change, but to transform. And so glory is transformational. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when revival comes, as I just said, amazing things can happen very, very quickly. You find people who've perhaps known God for 20 or 30 years, and they experience more of God in 20 or 30 minutes than they have in the past 30 years. And there is more change that comes into their life and more encounter and experience than they've ever known before. Because the glory of God and revival means everything gets speeded up from what we normally know in our Christian experience. It's as if everything goes into overdrive and beyond. Now, I've been a pastor for, over 35 years. And I thank God for every discipleship course, every course on healing, deliverance, inner healing, counseling, everything that we can get, lay our hands on to help us become more like Jesus, better disciples. But I know this as well, that when people have an encounter with God, more can happen in 20 minutes than can happen in 20 courses of counseling. Now, we need both. But when revival comes, what happens is there's a speeded up process. So when you hear testimonies of people who've got saved in times of revival come in, you'll hear strange stories like this. He was the worst man in the village. He was the worst sinner in town. And he came into church and fell flat on his face, and he went out and he's never been the same person again. He's gone and just told everyone about Jesus. And someone who was once, 20 minutes ago, so bound, someone who was so demonized, someone who was so bad and so broken and so full of sin, had such an amazing encounter with God that what we would normally think is he needs to come to the altar, we need to pray with him, he needs to come to Jesus, get his life sorted out, he needs a lot of prayer, a lot of help, a lot of support, a lot of discipleship. But no, in revival, the worst of the worst get utterly transformed incredibly quickly. Now, why is that? And when you read the testimonies of that happening in revival, you discover something truly remarkable is going on. I think two of the reasons why that is the case when revival comes, because it's so transformational, is this: the presence of God is so powerful. And when you encounter the presence of God in that way, I mean, you can put your hand, don't do this, but you can put your finger into a little electric socket and have a bit of a shock. Or you could go to one of them great pylons, and if you touch them, you wouldn't just have a shock. You'd get to heaven quicker than you could ever imagine, okay? There is an increase in voltage. There is an increase in power that comes. And so the presence of God is so strong, and it's so great, and it's so marvelous, that everything speeds up. But not only that, but the depth of repentance, because the power of God is so strong, the depth of repentance because of conviction is so great, that as people get broken before God, everything that has a hold upon their life gets broken at the same time. Let me say that again. When we get broken in the presence of God, everything that has a hold upon us gets broken as well. As a pastor, for many years when I first went into, you know, pastoral ministry, I used to come across these situations that used to drive me to God, and I used to ask God, why? What do I do? And the situations were these. People would come and say to me, Pastor, please pray for me. I've got this thing in my life, and I know it is wrong, and I'm really sorry. And I was so convicted on Sunday in church, and I just need to get this right before God. And they would repent, and we'd pray. Sometimes there'd be tears. Sometimes there'd be joy. And they'd go away feeling clean and feeling free as they just brought it before God. And for a few weeks, life was wonderful. And then the next month, they'd come back again and say, Pastor, same problem. And so we'd pray, and they'd confess, and they'd repent, and they'd feel good. And then a month later, Pastor, same problem. And they'd be coming back again and again with the same thing. Now, it's interesting in our lives that when we become Christians, lots of things God can deal with and we deal with, and they never become an issue again. But for many, many Christians, there is what a great Welsh preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones once called that one thing. There is just that one thing in your past, that one thing in your life, that one issue, that one thing that for you, you can never seem to get free from. Just keeps coming back again and again and again. And I remember coming before the Lord and praying and saying, Lord, why is it that when people come and they genuinely repent and they really love you, but they have these issues in their life that they can never, ever seem to break free of? And it's as if the enemy knows where they live. And every time it's that thing that seems just to get them. And I remember seeking God about that and examining my own heart and the things that I'd been through in my own walk with the Lord. And I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, David, he said, when you pray with these people, you focus a great deal on the consequence of their sin rather than on the cause of it. And I began to think, Lord, what is that? That was a bit of a revelation to me. You see, there is repentance for the consequence. God, I'm sorry for what I have done. But in revival, the axe goes to the root of the tree. God does not deal in cosmetics. He goes to the heart of the issue. And God isn't just concerned about the consequence of my sin. He wants to deal with the cause of it. He wants to deal with the root of it. So I began to pray and minister with people, not just dealing with the cause, but say, why do you keep doing these things? What are the roots of these things? And people began to come and pray and repent, not only for what they had done, but for what they had become. So let me illustrate this to you. There was a lady who used to pray in a church every week, very spiritual prayers. But she was a very nasty woman. She was the church gossip. She caused problem wherever she went. But she prayed very spiritual prayers. And every service she would stand up and she would pray something like this. She would say, oh God, sweep away the cobwebs from my heart. And that sounds wonderfully spiritual. Sweep away the cobwebs from my heart. And then she would go and cause so much trouble and talk about everybody and cause so many problems. But she'd pray the most spiritual prayers. And every prayer was sweep away the cobwebs from my heart. Until one service, one of the deacons could stand it no longer. And as she got up and she prayed, God, sweep away the cobwebs from my heart. He stood up after her and he said these words. He said, oh God, for all our sakes, please kill that spider. You see, there is a repentance that deals with the cobwebs, but there's also a repentance that kills the spider. And what happens in revival? Because God's presence is so strong. You're not just dealing with what you've done. God's dealing with who you are. And you see it in the life of David, when in Psalm 51 he comes before the Lord after his sin with Bathsheba. And he has fallen into the most terrible adultery. He's had her husband murdered. He's a man standing on the edge of an abyss. And he knows he's about to go over. And he comes before God when he is confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet. And he is so convicted. He cries out to God. And listen to what he says. He says, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." He said, "My sin's always before me. I've been a sinner since birth." He says, "Oh God, blot away my sin. Cleanse me and I will be clean. Wash me. Take some of that hyssop," which was a branch of the plant they used to use to sprinkle in the blood of the sacrifice, "and put it upon the altar." He said, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." What he is praying there is, "Oh God, my sin is before me. I realize what I've done. There are terrible consequences to this." He says, "Oh God," he says, "cleanse me, wash me." But he doesn't stop there. Listen to what he says. He goes on and he says, "Oh God," he says, "I know that's not enough." He said, "It's not just what I've done. It's what it's the man I've become in the process." He says, "Oh God," he says, "and create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." He says, "I'm not coming to you just to deal with the issues of what I've committed. I'm coming to you, Lord, because I want you to deal with me. I want you to go to the root of that issue, the heart of the issue of my heart." And here is a repentance that's dealing not just with the consequence. Here is a repentance that's dealing with the cause. That's the most powerful kind of repentance that there is. Kills the spider. Some years ago, I was in Asia, in Singapore, and in the bedroom my host put me up in, I had this jolly mosquito that every morning I wake up, and it had attacked in the night again. And I covered myself up. I had lotions. I had sprays. I had everything you could imagine. And yet every morning I'd wake up and there'd be them little mosquito bites. And so I'd put more lotions on it and I'd put more cream on it. And this went on for days. Until I realized I could either spend my life putting cream on the bites, or I could go hunting for the mosquito. So I got one of those zapper things. And I went on safari. And after about 2 or 3 hours, I found the little thing. Now when people say to you, "Little things don't matter," they've never lived with a mosquito, okay? And I got the mosquito. And I zapped it. And the mosquito was gone. And guess what? The next morning, I didn't need any more creams. I didn't need any more lotions. I didn't need any more sprays. I didn't need any more potions. I'd got the mosquito. And do you know, there are certain things in our lives, and we say, "Thank God for the creams. Thank God for the sprays. Thank God for the potions and the lotions. Thank Him for the grace seasons that when we've messed up and when we've done wrong, His grace comes in and it deals with the mess." But God is saying that when revival comes, and if you're serious about revival, you don't just want the grace, you long for the glory. And if you're a person who longs for the glory, it's not just about God dealing with what you've done, it's about dealing with what you've become. And your longing is just to be more like Him. And you say, "No more spiders. No more mosquitoes. I deal with the cause, not just with the consequence." That's what happens in revival. Or if you're serious about seeing revival. And the other thing that happens in revival is that it's atmospheric. Revival, God's glory, changes the atmosphere. Now, there are atmospheres of life and there are atmospheres of death. There are good atmospheres, there are bad atmospheres. There are atmospheres that you can go into, and within an hour, even physically, you can feel exhausted. Because there's no life in that atmosphere. It drains you. There's darkness there. There's pain there. Sometimes you can even go into a room, and you can go into that room and you can say, ooh, we have an expression that goes like this. You could cut the atmosphere with a knife. Something's not right here. Your spirit picks it up. And the atmosphere is dark and oppressive. And then there are other atmospheres you can go into. And as you can go in tired. And as soon as you encounter the life there, something happens within your spirit and something happens within your mind and even within your body. Now, one of the tremendous testimonies of revival is this, is that miners in the Welsh revival of 1904 would work 12 hours on a mining shift underground, hard graft, and before they went home to wash and to eat, they'd all march to the early morning prayer meeting in the church and they'd go and pray together. And that would go on for weeks and months. And then they would go home and then they would eat. And this is what they said when the glory came. It says, it was as if, and I love this expression, it was as if there was life in the air. Life in the air. And in those days, people physically even didn't get tired in the same way. That something happened within their soul and within their spirit or within their body. Because that's what the presence of God does. Now, on the little chart that I have here, because I have done a revival poster on Wales, down the right hand and left hand side are all the major revivals that have happened in Wales in the last 300 years. And Wales is called the land of revival. And our little nation, and it is a very little nation, we're only 3 million people in Wales. We've got 10 million sheep. We've got three times as many sheep as people, okay? And we are not really famous around the world for much. But I tell you what, wherever you go in the world where people know anything of God, many of them have heard about what God has done in this little land. Now why is that? Why? Apart from Israel, we've had more major revivals than any other nation on earth. Why is that? Well, in the sovereignty of God, sometimes there are anointings and appointings that come upon peoples and nations. There was an anointing and an appointing that come upon the Israelites. There is an anointing and an appointing that's come upon nations to teach things to the world. And for Wales, that appointing is it like a revival appointing? God has chosen this insignificant little land to birth so many amazing things. In the 1904 revival, it only lasted 18 months. But out of that revival, 30 other major revivals happened around the world. Hundreds of thousands of missionaries were sent forth on mission. You see, because when you get so full of God, you can't keep it to yourself. You've got to tell somebody. You've got to go to somebody. In the Welsh revival of 1904, it's connected with the great Azusa Street outpouring in America, in Los Angeles, just a few years later. God has used this little nation. And during the revivals that have happened, and the reason they produced the poster isn't just to inform, is that every time you look at it, and you see what God has done to get inspired. And one of the great prayers of the revival was, God, give me Wales, by Seth Joshua. But I put another prayer down at the bottom. Because this is the essence of if you want to experience a personal revival yourself. And that prayer is this. Lord, make Wales your fuel once again, O flame of God. What happens is when you experience a personal revival, is you simply catch fire for God. But I want to just, in the next 10 minutes or so, ask you a question. And you may be shocked at the question, but it's a very important question. Because the history of revival tells us this. There are two great things that take place. One is the spirit of intercession that is outpoured upon people. But to oppose what God is doing, there is also rises up a spirit of accusation. And these two activities of intercession and accusation, you see in every move of God there's ever been. You see it in the Old Testament when they're rebuilding the temple, and you find that Nehemiah and Daniel and the people are just interceding and crying out to God, and then the devil raises up others, Tobiah, Geshem. He raises up people to accuse and to attack. And whenever God is doing something, whenever people start to cry out, the enemy seeks to kill it and destroy it. And what he raises up against the spirit of intercession is the spirit of accusation. It happens in churches. It happens to ministries. And what prevails is whether the intercession is greater than the accusation. In Wales, Evan Roberts, he was 26 years of age. And he had so much criticism come against him that at the end of the revival, it physically made him ill. There was a minister from my hometown in Merthyr Tydfil, his name was Peter Price. And Peter Price wrote a letter to the Western Mail in Cardiff during the midst of the revival, attacking Evan Roberts, signed by many other ministers attacking Evan Roberts and attacking the revival. And this is what Peter Price said in the letter. He said, there are two revivals going on in Wales, a real revival and a false revival. Evan Roberts is leading the false revival. I'm leading the real one. Nobody had ever heard of him. But that had a devastating effect upon Roberts because the spirit of accusation came against him. And what accusation seeks to do is to abort what God desires to birth. And so if you were going to experience revival, a personal revival, and start to get serious about God, the enemy will come at you with accusation. Who do you think you are? Look what you have done. Look what you are like. And if you don't break through that accusation, the devil will seek to kill it even before it begins. That's why you need grace. But you don't stop with grace. Grace is to prepare you for glory. Now the question I want to ask you is this, and I'll read a scripture to you and then we'll pray together after I've shared a few things on it. Is would you ever oppose a move of God? And you all say, never. But the history of revival also tells us this. Some of those who were the most passionate for it, when it came, became the biggest opponents of it. Because it didn't happen in the way they wanted or the way they expected, or God used somebody else instead of using them. And the history books, you can read the stories that some of those, even in church life, you may even know people where churches have experienced it. Some of those who prayed for years for God to come. And when finally the power and the glory came, because they weren't at the center of it, or it didn't happen the way they wanted or the way they liked, they become the biggest critic of it. Now, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 4, I want to show you something really interesting before we pray together. And then I'll tell you how you experience your own personal revival. Now, in Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses are about how the devil came to tempt Jesus. And the devil came to Jesus, and through deception and subtlety, he tried to get Jesus to change his mission, and the ultimate blasphemy was that Jesus would bow down and worship the devil, and the devil would give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. You see, the devil believes everybody's got a price. He believes you've got a price. He believes I've got a price. He believes everyone we know has got a price. He even believed Jesus had a price. And what he is saying to Jesus is, what's your price? Everybody's got one. Everyone that he dealt with in the Old Testament, David's price was a beautiful woman one night. Achan's price was a bit of gold and some nice clothing that he hid within his tent. Judas's price was some pieces of silver. What's your price? I guarantee the devil will come to you at some time or another and he'll try to buy you and he'll say, name your price. What's your price? What does it take to buy you? There's a story told about an elderly gentleman who was in a cafe one day and he was sitting near a very attractive young lady. And he said to the young lady, he said, dear, do you mind if I ask you a question? And please don't be offended. He said, I am a very, very wealthy man. He said, see that man in the corner over there? Do you know him? She said, no. He said, if I was to offer you £1 million to sleep with that man, would you do it? She looked at him a bit shocked. And she said, are you serious? He said, I can afford it easily. I'll give you £1 million. If I was to give you £1 million, would you sleep with a man you'd never met before? She said, for £1 million, if you're serious, I would. He said, see that man in that corner over there? Do you know him? She said, never seen him before. He said, if I was to offer you £10 to sleep with that man, would you do it? She said, £10? She said, what kind of a woman do you think I am? Or he said, dear, you've already told me what kind of a woman you are. I'm just trying to determine your price. Oh. You've already told me what you are, but what's your price? Sometimes, you know, you see some of the, you know, the big stars in Hollywood and, you know, some of them, they end up in films and they're in the love scenes. And you've got to be really careful now. Even a 12, you've got to be careful with these days. And they strip off in front of the world and they reveal everything. And you say, well, what's the difference between them and the person who does it in the strip joint for 20 quid down some back alleyway? The only difference is the price. The one in the back alley will do it for 20 quid. The one on the Hollywood screen will do it for 20 million quid. The one in the back alley will do it in front of 50. The one on the Hollywood screen will do it in front of 50 million. What's the difference ultimately? It's really just the price. One will do it for 20, other for 20 million. And the devil believes everybody's got a price and he believes Jesus has a price. So he said, I'll give you everything. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only. And it says that the devil left him. Now, this is what I want you to see. Verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And then, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, between verse 13 and verse 14, there's 1 year of Jesus' ministry that's not recorded in Luke or Matthew or Mark. It's only recorded in John's Gospel. It's the first 5 chapters of John's Gospel. It's what we call his early Judean ministry. Between verse 13 and verse 14, now what you have to understand is that the Gospel writers were not concerned about chronological time sequence. They were concerned with conveying truth for the audience that they were writing to. And I'll show you in a moment why Luke then joins this up in this way. But between verse 13 and 14, 1 year's ministry goes by. I have a book at the back there called The Life of Jesus, which puts it all in the chronological time frame. And Jesus, during this year, he'd met with his early disciples and called them. He turned water into wine. He'd met with them in Nicodemus. He'd healed the multitudes. He'd cleansed the temple for the first time. He met the woman at Samaria. All this happens during this time, and lots of stories, lots of miracles about what he's doing. And then Luke tells us that he came in verse 16 and he went to Nazareth. Now, interestingly, Nazareth was in the north of the country, Galilee. And Jesus had his most successful ministry in the northern part of Israel. His greatest opposition came in the southern part. In the north, it says that they were ordinary people, fishermen, farmers. He told lots of stories. The common people heard him gladly. Lots of miracle services. People getting set free, demons being cast out, multitudes coming to him. They loved him in the north. In the south, it was a bit of a different matter, because in the south of the country were the great religious centers, Jericho, Jerusalem, where they were going to crucify him. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospels, deal mainly with his ministry in the north, where John's gospel is different. It deals mainly with his ministry in the south. And so when you read John's gospel, there are no stories and parables, because he's dealing with a different set of people. He's dealing with religious scholars. There's arguments and debates, and they try and stone him and kill him and call him a blasphemer. And so John's gospel is very different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them the synoptics, but John is different, because John is dealing, when you read through it, and there's great arguments and theological discourses, with many people, a lot of them, who were against Jesus. The only place, and that's why Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem in the south. And that's why as well, you may have ever wondered, that when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday and the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Pilgrims from all over the nation were there, tens and tens and tens of thousands, and they loved him. But 5 days later, there was another crowd crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It was a different crowd. It was very early in the morning. That's why the religious authorities tried Jesus so early, because all the pilgrims and those who'd come down from the north were camped outside the city. They didn't want them to hear what was going on until it was too late. They needed Roman intervention. They needed Roman approval, but also Roman might, because if the people who were outside who loved him so much would be crying, "Hosanna," had just known what was going on, there would have been a huge uprising taking place. The only place in the north where Jesus had opposition was his hometown of Nazareth. And twice in the Gospels we are told he went there and he had problems. The only place in the north. And here we see him there, and he goes into the synagogue, and they invite him to preach. Now, the reason they invite him to preach is this. This past year, they've heard all that he's been doing. And Jesus himself says in the scripture, "You will say to me, Physician, heal yourself. Do hear the miracles and the works that we've heard you do in other places." You see, they were confused and they were bemused and amazed. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's boy? A year ago he was fixing our chairs. Now we hear he's fixing people's bodies. I mean, what's happened?" And they wanted to know, and they wanted to see the same things that they'd heard elsewhere. So they invite him to preach. And they invite him into the synagogue, and he's the guest of honor that morning. And he takes the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he's going to say to them, "Now, this is what has happened, why I've gone from fixing chairs to fixing bodies." He said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, set the captive free, recovery of sight for the blind." And when they heard that, it says they all were amazed at his gracious words. This was the best preacher they'd ever had. And yet within 5 minutes, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. So they go from, "Wow, what an amazing preacher," to, "Whoa, this guy needs to die." You read the story. Now, what is the reason for that? That here they have the greatest miracle ministry on the face of the earth within their midst. This God who has come in the flesh. And they want to kill they accuse, they attack. Well, Jesus did something that was very deep and very profound. And it is something that God often does in our own lives, or when we begin to seek him, for him to come and for him to work in our lives or in our churches. God will often do something to offend our mind, to reveal what's in our heart. Because revival is fundamentally not how much knowledge you have, not how many books we've read, not how many courses we've been on. Revival is fundamentally a heart issue. And God deals with the heart. So what Jesus says to them is this. He says, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but none of them were fed except one from Zarephath, someone who was outside the covenant people of God. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but only Naaman, a Syrian, someone who was an outsider, was healed. And when they heard this, something rose up within them. They became offended. Their nationalistic pride and their religious prejudice kicked in. They thought they were someone so good, someone so wonderful. And what Jesus is saying is that God will often do the most amazing things amongst the most unlikely. And he will bypass the most likely. And now he is revealing why God often does that. Because he knows what's in people's hearts. The Holy Spirit will never come and put a show on for us. The Holy Spirit doesn't put on shows. Even if 100,000 or 100 million come to the meeting, the Holy Spirit's not impressed by that. The Holy Spirit is only impressed by those who seek God with all their heart, for they are the ones who will find him. And Jesus wasn't going to put on any show. He could have won the crowd over like that. But he knew what they needed most. And when their religious pride and their nationalistic spirit rose up within them, they took offense. The other time up in Nazareth, we read that he could do not many mighty miracles there because the people were offended at him and he marveled at their unbelief. Now, I want to just say this to you. One of the things that God has to deal with if we're going to experience revival is if probably the greatest hindrance to any move of God within a nation, within a church, even within your own life, it is the spirit of offense. When we become offended, or if we are easily offended, we become an easy target for the enemy. I want to tell you a story as I finish this morning. And then I want us to pray together. Many years ago, when I was a young man, I had been a Christian about 6 months. And our church was going away on its first mission trip together. We were on mission. And I was so excited about going on mission. I bought a big new Bible, big black Bible with gold edges, and I was just a missionary. We were going down to the south coast of England, about 30 of us from the church. We'd hired a coach. We were going to do a week's evangelistic mission and outreach and praying for people and going out onto the streets. And when we got to the church, the ladies were going to be staying up in an upstairs hall, which was much more comfortable than the dungeons that the men had downstairs. Those were days before equality had kicked in. Okay, we had the dungeons, they had the penthouse. But that was okay, because we knew that there was going to be some problems where we would sleep. So what we had done, we had taken a quantity of thick rubber mats, so that we could put our sleeping bags or beds upon them so we wouldn't be on the damp floor. And when the rubber mats were being given out to the guys downstairs, I was upstairs helping somebody. And when I came down, I discovered that all the rubber mats had been given out and everybody had one except me. And not only that, one of the leaders had taken two. Go on, you can say it. Now, it's a small thing, but to me it was a big thing. Now, the reason the leader had taken two is because he thought there was one spare, because I wasn't there. And all I had to do was go and say to him, hey, look, I haven't got a rubber mat. But would I do that? No way. You see, what happened was all the other rejection issues within me that had never been dealt with, all those started to come to the surface. And so often in church life, a little thing causes a big problem because it's not that little thing. It's because you've never dealt with all the other things. And it's just a trigger. Oh, and it brings back the memory or it brings back the moment. And I was so angry. Now, this is what the spirit of offense does. I was offended at that leader, and I was offended at the pastor, because even though it wasn't the pastor's fault, I blamed him, because, well, the pastor should always get the blame, shouldn't he? Okay? And I blamed the pastor, and he didn't know about it, but I still blamed him. Okay? And boy, the enemy came in, and I got angry. Now, the first time offense is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4. And you see the description of it, where Cain is offended because his sacrifice or offering is not accepted, and his brother Abel is accepted. And God says to send to Cain, Cain, why are you so downcast? When you get offended, it shows. He says, sin is crouching at the door. If you don't master it, it will master you. And Cain didn't master it. The spirit of offense will always release a spirit of accusation and murder. Now, you may not kill the person physically. You may want to. But you'll kill their name. You'll kill their reputation. You'll kill their testimony. You'll kill their ministry. You just want to kill something. Because that's what offense does. Rises within you anger, murder. And this is why they were offended with Jesus, and it says they wanted to kill him. Take him to the edge of the town, throw him over a cliff. It's a spiritual issue. And so I was offended. I didn't have a mat. So the pastor came to me one night and said, David, will you share your testimony tonight? And I said, no. And he said to me, is there any reason why? Well, I couldn't tell him. I wasn't wanted to share my testimony because I didn't have a rubber mat. It sounded too stupid. You know, will you tell people what God has done for you and all the amazing things? No. Why? Because I don't have a mat. But I was angry. Halfway through the week, I tried to sell my Bible. Anyone want to buy a Bible? I said. I said, why are you trying to sell your Bible? I was angry. I said, well, I don't want it anyway. I couldn't tell them I was wanted to sell it because I didn't have a mat. It was too stupid. By the end of the week, I was the most miserable person on mission, and I tried to make everybody else miserable, because that's what you do when you're miserable. You invite everybody to your party, and it's a big pity party, and it's all about you. And because you are miserable, you want everybody else to be miserable. You know, some people carry joy, some people carry misery wherever they go. And at the end of the week, we went back, came back to Merthyr, and I made the decision I was not going to go back to church. And for 3 weeks, I didn't go back to church. People would phone me up and say, David, are you okay? Pastor called me. I said, no, I'm not coming back. I said, why? Well, I couldn't tell them I wasn't coming back to church because I didn't have a mat. I mean, it sounded so stupid. In fact, I even started driving past the church on Sunday morning when everybody went into church so they could see me not going to church. How stupid is that? But I wanted them to see I wasn't going. Because I didn't have a mat. Finally, I plucked up courage. I phoned the pastor. I went to meet him. I apologized to him for my behavior. And I'll never forget his words to me. He said this. He says, David, he says, you'll either come out of this experience bitter or better. It's up to you. No one can make the decision for you. I said, Pastor, I'm going to come out of it better. 6 months after that, God called me to Bible college. 3 and a half years later after that, I was pastoring my first church. Almost 40 years later, I'm standing here telling you the story. But you know what's really frightening? All of that may never have happened because I didn't have a stupid mat. But that's the power of offense. The power of offense. There are so many people today where the fire of God in their life has gone so low because someone has hurt them or offended them, or they've become a wounded warrior. Maybe that's you today. You're a wounded warrior. Or you're a weary warrior. Or you're a wayward warrior. And something has happened, and it's just taken you out. You either come out of it bitter or better. Lord, how do I come out of it better? You learn to forgive. Do you know the word forgive is the Greek word althemi? It means to send away. It means simply this. When people dump rubbish on you, instead of you keeping the rubbish, you call for the refuge man. If you were home today after the service and somebody had dumped rubbish in your living room, you wouldn't leave it there. You'd get rid of it. Listen to me. If you don't want it in your house, you definitely don't want it in your heart. And the way we get rid of the rubbish is we say, God, I forgive. I put it into your hands. I let you deal with it. If you're a person easily offended, the enemy will always find your price. And he will always abort before God fulfills. And so if you want to experience a personal revival, you need to be someone who prays a prayer like this. And I finish with this. Lord, do within me whatever you need to do so that you can do all you want to do through me. That's a radical prayer. Do within me all you need to do so that you can do all you want to do through me. I do not want to be a man or a woman that can be bought. See, revival is a heart issue. Whatever captures your heart will control your life. Whatever controls your life will always determine your choices. And what determines your choices will determine your destiny. Father, let the wind of your spirit this morning blow upon the flames of our heart. Now, this is the picture God gave me here. For some of us, we have been wounded. For some of us, we are weary. For some of us, we are wayward. And the flame has gone low, but it's still burning. Revival is this, when the Holy Spirit comes again and he begins to blow upon the flame. Blow upon the flame. Lord, set my heart on fire. Make me a radical forgiver. Make me someone who seeks your face. Make me a person, Lord, who doesn't care who gets the credit as long as Jesus gets the glory. As long as you get the glory, Lord. Doesn't matter who gets the credit in the church. Doesn't matter who gets known. It doesn't matter who gets seen. Doesn't matter who's on the platform. Lord, as long as you get the glory, I don't care who gets the credit. You're in a position for revival to break out in your life and to break out in your heart. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful church. I thank you for these wonderful men and women who love you, who worship you, who serve you. I thank you for the grace seasons that there are in our lives and in their lives. But Lord, for every one of us here today, I pray that you will turn a grace season into a glory season. Lord, some of us have been going through a hard and a dry time. And the Lord wants to say to you, glory is coming. Glory is coming. Your prayers will be answered quickly. Where miracles will happen quickly. Where deliverance will happen speedily. Where provision, you will pray one day and even before you finish, the provision will come. Even before you finish the prayers and finish the words. That's what happens when the glory comes. And Lord, I thank you for this church and I pray glory, Lord, in the church. Glory, Lord, upon the children. I pray glory, Lord, upon every home, upon every family. I pray glory upon every mind and every heart. I pray glory, Lord, upon provision. I pray glory, Lord, upon health and upon our physical beings and bodies. I pray glory, Lord, to come. For you are our glory. You are the lifter of my head. And it's time just to lift up our heads again. Because glory is coming. Glory. Lord, I pray, make us your fuel, O flame of God. Just lift your heart up to the Lord right now. Lord, deal with the consequences, deal with the causes. I lift my heart up to you right now, and I say to you, O God, make me your fuel. O flame of God, make my life, make the years that I have left, make the days that are before me, make my finances that I have, Lord, make them your fuel, O flame of God. The gifts and the talents that I have, make them your fuel, O flame of God. All the learning and the education that I've acquired, make it your fuel, O flame of God. And help me to be able to say, I don't care who gets the credit. I just want Jesus to get the glory. I release forgiveness today to those who have offended me. Jesus said offenses will come. I am going to be a radical forgiver. I release it, Lord. Let you deal with it, Lord. Do not let me be an easily offended person. Let the oil of your Spirit cover me so that when someone bumps into me, Lord, they just bounce off. There will be no sparks. There'll be no friction. It will just go away. Lord, I thank you and bless this church by Pastor Edwin, his dear wife. Thank you for the leaders in this church. Can we stand together? And we pray a prayer. You want to see revival. God, make this church your fuel, O flame of God. Make the worship group your fuel, O flame of God. They will lead us into the presence of God. Make the Sunday school teachers your fuel, O flame of God, that they will teach the children and they will impart within them strength and life to live clean in a dirty world. Lord, make the leaders in this church your fuel, O flame of God. Let your fire fall, Lord, upon every spirit of accusation that the enemy would seek to raise up. And kill it in the name of Jesus. Now Jesus walked through the crowd and none of them were able to touch him. There were about 5 assassination attempts on his life before he went to the cross. But he was immortal until his work was finished. And so it is with you and me today as we surrender in these moments to God to be his fuel. That in the will of God, you and I are immortal until our work is done. And then the best is yet to come. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.